Let's pray.
Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day. Thank you for all of your blessings and the blessing of the Lord's Day and this special opportunity to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, with your Spirit who gathers with us, the opportunity to study your word, to consider all that you have done and continue to do in and through our lives as the Lord of the history of men and women and nations. Thank you for the special opportunity that is worship. Pray that those who have worshiped will be blessed by that experience, and those of us who look forward to that will have the same. Bless now, O Lord, our fellowship this morning, and bless this study to our benefit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 11, because this is a significant text for the life and the history of the Puritans. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the people of faith, Abel and Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, and then in verse 13, he writes, "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were," and then in many of the English translations, the word that I have translated in the Revised Standard as strangers was translated pilgrims. And having acknowledged that they were pilgrims and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they'd have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That was a text that was always on the mind and in the heart of the Puritans. Okay. So we have talked about how the Reformation thinking and the Reformation writings of Calvin and of Luther and of many others made their way over from Switzerland and from Germany over into England. They come because those writings are carried by individuals in Europe into the contexts in which they move, which oftentimes is the university. And the university that's kind of closest to that movement from Europe into England is Cambridge University. And that's why Cambridge plays such a significant role in the life and the history of the Puritans. You'll see, you know, we'll see some other reasons here in just a minute. There's also writings and literature that's making its way down to Oxford as well, and so the two great universities of England become centers where Puritanism is really sort of incubated. Henry comes to the throne. He embraces Reformation thinking. It's hard to be able to tell whether or not he was in his heart a card-carrying Puritan or not, or a Reformed individual or not. You perhaps know the history of his desire to be able to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. At any rate, Henry is on the throne. He marries Catherine and a number of other women as well. He has a number of children. First, through Catherine, He has a daughter whose name is Mary, who ultimately is going to become Bloody Mary. He has a son, Edward, who dies at age 16. And then when he dies, his sister, Elizabeth, becomes the Queen of England. She then institutes a number of very, very positive practices because Mary, Bloody Mary, she just wanted to decimate the entire Puritan population. One of the things I think we have to understand here is that England was kind of like the president of the United States dealing with Ukraine and the border and inflation and also what's going on in the Presbytery of the Alleghenies here in Pennsylvania, because the two things were connected. The king was in charge of not only the political world, but also then the religious world as well. So when we're looking at Puritanism, we're really kind of looking at just that slice of it, the ecclesiastical part, as the defender of the faith, you know, and as the head of the church. And so there's always a real alchemy of drama when we're dealing with the Puritan ecclesiastical church stuff, along with extant political things that are going on as well. I think that's just something that we have to kind of keep in mind. Elizabeth and all of these kings who were, all of those who particularly were supportive of the Puritan movement, they had to deal with strife within the church. Forget about the political situation. They had in the one church, the Church of England, there were Roman Catholics who didn't buy into or support the Reformation. There were those who were also then embracing the Reformation, but then they consisted of a broad range of individuals as well. Some wanted just a few things to be tweaked in the Church of England, and from that part of the spectrum all the way over to those who just wanted to do away with the Church of England completely. And so, you know, the king or the queen is trying to deal with all of this stuff. And the one thing that they try to do to provide unity, to find common ground, that phrase has been used for all kinds of travesty over the years in the church, including in our former denomination, people trying to find common ground. The common ground they tried to find was in the writing of the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer, written in like the 1560s, I think. The Book of Common Prayer is just simply a book that is used by clergymen and includes some suggested, or depending on how hard the monarch wanted to push it, requirements with regard to how the church runs. So in there, there's a liturgy for baptism. There's a liturgy for marriage. There's a liturgy for funerals. There are prayers. There are suggested scripture readings for certain feast days and that kind of thing. Depending on whether or not the monarch was favoring the Puritans or favoring the Church of England per se, and within the Church of England, there were very, very individuals who said, okay, I'll go with this whole new Reformation Church of England, but really behind their backs, they were Roman Catholics. They didn't want to make a change. So you have individuals who are what today we would call almost Anglo-Catholics, and then individuals all the way over onto what we would call today sort of the evangelical the evangelical side of things. So this is some of the dynamics that are happening here. When Mary, Bloody Mary was on the throne, hundreds of Puritans escaped to Europe because they were being jailed and they were being burned. And so they ran, and they ran to Europe. Many of them made their way to Geneva and to other places where the Reformation was strong. So every week they were hearing strong Reformation preaching. They were being taught strong Reformation theology. This is why, while they are in Europe, when Bloody Mary is going nuts. When she dies and Elizabeth comes to the throne, the individuals who fled to Europe said, okay, now we can finally go home. We hear Elizabeth is very, very sympathetic to our particular cause. And they go home. But some are frustrated. They've heard this good Reformation preaching. They've heard this good Reformation teaching while they've been in Europe. Now they come back to England, and you've got this kind of wishy-washy kind of a situation in the Church of England. Some are a little more reformed, some are a little less reformed. And these individuals come back and say, we want the church to be more fully reformed. That's what their desire is. So they come back, but they're frustrated. Elizabeth is just not as interested in pushing the Reformation agenda as much as they would like. Well, by the by, Elizabeth dies. She dies without an heir. So who comes to the throne of England? Well, they have to go to Elizabeth's cousin, who is the King of Scotland, who is James VI over there, and they have him come to England, and he now becomes the King of England and Scotland and Ireland. He becomes the King of Great Britain, which is during this time then when that phrase comes into existence. Okay, so when James comes down from Scotland, almost as he is riding in his coach, he's met by a group of Puritans who are excited about his coming. Now, finally, the church will be fully reformed in England. And they present to him what's called the Millenary Petition, part of which, just a small part of it, I want to share with you, because these share the real desires of the Puritans at that time. Let's see, where are we? Okay. These are their desires, particularly as relates to worship. Remember, church government was an issue, and the role of the clergy was an issue, and worship was an issue. So when the Puritans meet James along the road, who's coming down from Scotland, he is now James I of England, they present him with what's called the Millenary Petition. Here are some of the provisions: that the requirement of signing of the cross in baptism now can be discontinued. Okay, that's the level of detail that was found in the Book of Common Prayer. That the requirement of wearing the cap and the surplice be discontinued. The thought being that this elevated the clergy almost to a level of majesty. And that was part of the problem the Puritans had. the pastors of the Church of England were able to get money and property, and they waltzed around as individuals who were not there to serve but to be served. That was the problem they had. That certain terms, such as priest and absolution, be discontinued. That no popish opinion be taught or defended. That the reading of the Apocrypha not be required. It was part of the Book of Common Prayer that had the lectionary, which, as you probably know, is a list of scripture readings to be read every day throughout the year. They included an Old Testament lesson an Old Testament lesson, essentially, a New Testament or a Gospel lesson, and a reading from the Apocrypha, which in many Catholic churches today, that still is the practice. That those in the ministry who are unable to preach be charitably removed. Yeah, you like that, don't you? That non-residents be forbidden. In other words, that that the guy who's in charge of the parish here, he lives off in some better place where the climate or the surroundings are much more to his liking. Let's see what else. That no ministers be authorized except scripturally qualified men. You think of what some individuals go through now in order to be ordained and the trials for ordination. This was patronage. You knew somebody who wanted to have a good living in a nice house in a particular area. You really didn't need to be to know anything, because probably when you got there, you weren't going to do anything. So these were the things that that the Puritans were saying. You know what? We're better off than when we were Roman Catholic. So there has been some level of reformation that's taken place, but we want more than that. Well, there becomes, in all these things, there are church controversies, and so James convenes what he calls the Hampton Court Conference. Of course, basically, it's a conference that takes place at his place, and here are the four categories, as I mentioned. Purity of doctrine, the role of the minister and ministry, church polity. Now, the polity issue is because these folks that are coming back from Geneva, from Europe, they are coming back with an experience of the Presbyterian form of government, this whole matter of representative leadership. This whole idea of one guy, like a bishop in an area, making all the decisions, this is not what they're used to. And so they want a change in church government as well. And then changes to the Book of Common Prayer, which is what I mentioned to you. So, James is convening this meeting of religious leaders at Hampton Court, and one of the individuals has the audacity to raise the matter of church government to the king, who reigns supreme over the church. He's got the audacity to suggest that maybe the Church of England should become more Presbyterian in government. Well, if it becomes more Presbyterian and representative in government, then James, as the king and the head of the church, loses his power. And so he's thrown into a rage. He says, "If this be all they have to say, I shall make them conform, or I will harry them out of the land, or worse." Now, they knew what "or worse" meant. So, he's got a real problem on his hands. So what does he do? He suggests, "Hey, I have an idea. Let's not deal with all this stuff over here. Let's look at this shiny object over here. Let's have a new Bible. How would that be? And the Puritans think, well, this guy's kind of focused on the scriptures. That's not a bad thing. Yeah, let's have another translation of the Bible. Now, of course, James wanted a change, a different Bible, because the Bible that they were working with was the Geneva Bible. In fact, I asked my wife the other day if she had a Geneva Bible. She said, does anybody have a Geneva Bible? Anybody? Okay. I know there's been a new one published, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago or something like that. The problem with the Geneva Bible, as far as James was concerned, was kind of the same problem I have with the Scofield Reference Bible. The King James, those of you who have a Scofield Bible, you know that there's the King James text, but the real thing about the Scofield Reference Bible are the notes, you know, and they're written from a particular theological perspective that particularly those in the Reformed tradition would reject. The Geneva Bible had notes in it as well that whereby the scripture texts were interpreted in a way that James felt as though it was a swipe at the monarchy. So he thought that Puritans reading the Geneva Bible with these notes in it was a threat to his authority and to his kingship. And so he wants to get rid of that anyway, so he can kill two birds with one throw. He can get a group of individuals together and get a new Bible together, which will calm the Puritans down, and he can get rid of the use of the Geneva Bible as well. And so he gets a group of individuals together, 54 individuals. They begin in 1607, three teams of individuals, one from Cambridge, one from Oxford, and one from Westminster Abbey. And in 1611, they present the new Bible, the Bible that was written under the King James, or the King James version of the Bible, the KJV. Okay, so that's how that comes in. So he's hoping that that's just going to calm things down. However, at the same time, he is submitting things that are called the ecclesiastical constitutions and canons, whereby he says ministerial surplices are required, their dress. Private religious meetings are prohibited. No small groups, no gatherings of Puritans getting together at nighttime and reviewing and critiquing the sermon of the minister from the Church of England that Sunday morning. None of that stuff is going to go on. It's seditious. Strict conformity to the Book of Common Prayer. And so during this time, King James, who is sympathetic to the Puritans, allows for the New King James Bible to be written. 300 nonconformist pastors, Puritans, are either jailed, or they're executed, or they're exiled. And so pockets of Puritans getting together and saying, we've got to get out of here. You know, our lives are literally on the line. In 1605, Puritans put together another document that seeks to explain what their particular position is and their grievances with the church. And this is particularly with regard to their concern about the Book of Common Prayer, which incidentally, for those of you who have been here for as long as I have and have attended any weddings, funerals, baptisms, with which I've been a part, you know oftentimes that I will hold in my hand a small green book. That's the Presbyterian form of the Book of Common Prayer. There are certain liturgies in there that is helpful to the minister, but also to the congregation as those liturgies are repeated in those special times. Gives people a sense of unity and oneness, and that's what was being attempted there. So we have a form of the Book of Common Prayer as well, but it was not required, you know, that it be followed to the letter. Here are the problems that they have with the Book of Common Prayer. Its lectionary of scripture readings omits the greater part of the canonical scriptures and gives too much honor to the Apocrypha. Okay. Its renderings of some scripture passages are, quote, absurd and senseless. It requires the use of the sign of the cross in baptism. It requires kneeling at communion, a carryover from Roman Catholic practice of kneeling at the adoration of the host of the Mass. It appoints a liturgy which is in the whole matter and form thereof too much like the Mass book. So essentially this is what the Puritans are saying. Hey, you know what? We need a greater reformation than we have experienced up to this particular point in time. And so a group begins to think about getting out of Dodge. If we're going to have a church that does not, its practices does not wound our consciences, then we're going to have to leave. Okay. Hit the pause there for just a minute. And on that handout that I gave you, turn it over to this really rudimentary map here. Okay. Up there you see Austerfield, Scrooby, Gainsborough, and Babworth. These are little towns with little churches, but they are towns and churches that are solidly Puritan in theology. Why is that? Well, for the same reason that we are overloaded at Beverly Heights with Grove City people. You know? Not that that's a bad thing. No. For the same reason that draw a circle from Gordon Conwell Seminary with, you know, a radius of, 30 or 40 miles or even bigger than that going all the way up into New Hampshire and Maine, you've got an overflow of Gordon Conwell graduates who are pastors there. Why? Well, because you go to and study theology at a particular school, you enjoy the area, you get, as I did, a good job while I was in college and seminary, and you'd like to stay around. You get used to it. And so these churches are pastored by Puritans because if you go from Babsworth on this map down about maybe a half inch, what do you have there? Cambridge University. And Cambridge University is really a hotbed of Puritan theology. Stuff coming from Europe makes its way into the teaching of the professors of divinity at Cambridge University. They're now turning out pastors who are Puritan sympathizers as well. And so you have up here these little towns that pastors who are Puritan pastors. Okay. This area is called the Holy Triangle. There are three counties in England that all kind of come together right at that particular spot. You've got Yorkshire, Lincolnshire, and Nottinghamshire. Those three counties. When that Hampton Court conference ended with the plan to send a group of individuals to develop the King James Bible. There was also some very, very strict guidelines that were followed as well. And a couple of these pastors in these towns were kicked out of their parishes. You know, this is the Church of England. The Puritans and the Presbyterian form of government is not in play here. Church of England, with its bishops, is in play. And the way in which you deal with Puritans who are creating a lot of problems is you arrest them. You kick them out of their churches, and that's part of one of the things that was happening here. These pastors were being kicked out of their churches. One of the guys who was kicked out of his church was an individual by the name of Richard Clifton. He was at Babsworth. He was a strong preacher and a promoter of Puritanism. In his church. He got kicked out of his church, and so he just went up the road and became the pastor at Scrooby. William Bradford, who you may be familiar with as an individual who wrote his diary, whose diary is called Of Plymouth, he grew up in Gainsborough. So he ultimately then became embraced Puritanism, and ultimately he came over to the New World with the first wave of Puritans, and he became the governor, of Plymouth Colony. Okay, the congregations are feeling the pressure from down in London, which from Babsworth go down about maybe an inch and a half, maybe 2 inches. And from Canterbury, they're feeling the pressure, so they begin to covey up, and they begin to meet in Scrooby, in that town, in what's called Scrooby Manor. Scrooby Manor had this beautiful, beautiful manor house that used to be the home of the Bishop of York. But now it is occupied by an individual by the name of William Brewster. Those of you who are familiar with Puritan history, that name may sound familiar to you as well. He's the postmaster there, and he had some international relations experience for the crown. So he had a very, very nice posting there. But he was a Puritan sympathizer, and so he began to gather these people from these churches into one mass of individuals. Okay. Word gets around that up there in those towns, and in particularly Scrooby Manor, these Puritans are gathering. And so a group of authorities are sent up there, and they start watching what's going on there. Because again, this is not only a threat to the leadership of the church, this is a threat to the monarch as well. And so there's a lot of pressure put on them. The Puritans are in a tough spot. They can't worship now in a way that doesn't violate their conscience, and they can't escape, because in order to be able to leave the country, you have to have a license. And the license to leave the country was regularly denied Catholics and separatists. So what do? They've got to escape in some way. So in 1607, they find somebody, a captain with a ship, who's going to take them over to Holland. And he takes their money, and then he rats them out to the authorities. And this group of individuals who are going to escape on his ship, they all get arrested and spend at least a month or two in jail. The rest are sent back to Scrooby. Now then, there's a second attempt in 1608 to escape to Holland, and Bradford describes that situation as well. Let me share just a little bit of that with you. When the Pilgrim Separatists arrived in Old Boston in 1607, their ship was nowhere in sight. In tiny Scotia Creek on the seaward side of Boston, now this is not Boston, Mass., they nervously waited until they finally saw the ship creeping into the wash. The pilgrims quickly paid the captain his expensive fee for passage. Using small boats, they boarded the ship in the dark of the night and were thanking the Lord for his blessings when the king's officer suddenly appeared and arrested them all. The ship's captain had betrayed and swindled them without mercy. The pilgrims watched as officers ransacked their luggage and plundered their books in search of cash. The officers took the pilgrims by small groups back to the shore and immodestly searched both men and women to their inner garments for any valuables they could find. So they tried to get out. The ship's captain ratted them out, and that was the result. Okay. Now then, they make another attempt, and by 1608, they finally flee and they make their way to Amsterdam. Okay? So now they're not under the authority of the monarch, who's also the head of the church. Now they can worship in a way that is closer to their conscience, and by that I mean what they believed was more biblical. What today we might call the regulatory approach to worship is oftentimes referred to as the regulatory approach, which is, if it's not specifically indicated in the scriptures about something, about a matter of worship, you don't do it. So, for instance, the Puritans didn't celebrate Christmas. You know, why not? Well, because it wasn't mandated in the scriptures in any way. So they strictly followed the, and that's why they had such a problem with the Book of Common Prayer as well. So now then they can finally worship in a way that doesn't violate their conscience. Okay. From 1608 until 1620 then is the time when the Puritans had migrated from England over into Holland. They went to Amsterdam, but there was trouble in Amsterdam for any number of reasons, not the least of which is that one of their number, John Smith, who was one of the pastors of one of those churches up there in that Holy Triangle, had decided to reject the Puritan theology and the Reformed theology and became an Anabaptist, and really the history of Baptists, Baptistism, you know, is traced back to this guy, John Smith. And then the Puritans had a real problem with Amsterdam. The profligacy in Amsterdam. I've never been to Amsterdam, but I understand still, in many respects, it's a wild and crazy place. So they decide now to move from Amsterdam to Leiden. They buy property, they build cottages, and now the congregation grows to 300 or 400 individuals. They also set up the Pilgrim Press. The Pilgrim Press is where pilgrim literature that's been written or is in the process of being written can now be published and smuggled back into England. Well, you know, finally, they figure out what's going on there, the authorities from England, and they come and they shut it down. You know, they just wipe it out. So now then, after all these years, the separatists feel like maybe this wasn't such a great idea, coming to Holland. The language and the customs were different. The separatists were rural people, used to farming, And now in Leiden, they're living in towns and in a city, and they're involved not in farming, but in manufacturing, which they hate. They're offended by the loose morality of the Dutch, not the least of which was their heavy drinking, a light regard for the Sabbath, and as important as anything, they're concerned that their children were beginning to grow up Dutch and not English. And so they decide now that they've got to get out. Where are they going to go? Some of them thought maybe they should go to the Caribbean. You know, nice weather, nice resorts, all that kind of thing. But they ultimately decide they're going to go to America. And so they make an application to the Virginia Company of London. The Virginia Company of London had the right to lease or to grant property from Long Island and Manhattan south. So they applied for a patent, and the authorities said, "Listen, if we can expand the realm, and if we can get rid of these Puritans, great. Two birds with one throw." And so they allow them to leave. And so they decide to leave. Last section here is where we're late. They decide to leave for the New World, okay? They secure a ship called the Speedwell. Bradford in his diary says, so that goodly, and they left that goodly and pleasant city. Well, it was goodly and pleasant when it was in the rearview mirror, of course. Which had been their resting place nearly 12 years, but they knew that they were pilgrims, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, they knew they were pilgrims. And look not much on those things, but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. The Speedwell is a 60-ton merchant ship. 60 tons means it could carry 60 barrels. In its hold. They are now going to meet up with the Mayflower in Southampton. Whereas the Speedwell is a 60-ton ship, the Mayflower is a 180-ton ship. So now there's a problem. How will this little ship keep up with the bigger Mayflower? Well, the captain decides that he's going to add an additional mast, and he's going to add additional, therefore, then, sails, so that he can keep up with the Mayflower. So they set sail for Southampton. They meet up with the Mayflower, and they leave Southampton, but the Speedwell begins to take on water. Why is that? The ship's hull and superstructure was not designed to handle another, you know, the huge torque now that's being put on the ship through an additional mast. So they have to put into Dartmouth for repairs, okay? In August 31st, they sail again. By September 7th, they're turning back one more time to Plymouth because it's taking on more water again. And so you see this fits and starts here. They leave Delfshaven, and they make their way to Southampton to meet the Mayflower. They leave Southampton, and they're going to make their way to the New World, but they have to stop in at Dartmouth. They get repaired. They leave Dartmouth, and they're going to make their way to the New World, but they take on, the Speedwell is still taking on water. So what do? They abandon the Speedwell. They say, this thing's not going to last. So they unload all the stuff that's in the Speedwell, and they say, who has second thoughts about going into the New World? 20 people put their hand up, okay? All the rest, with all lock, stock, and barrel, gets loaded onto the Mayflower, and that's how we end up with one ship coming, this first ship with the Puritans, these pilgrims. They knew they were pilgrims from Hebrews chapter 11. So now then, finally, after fits and starts, Southampton and Dartmouth and Plymouth. Now they are on the way. And when they land, they're going to land not where they thought they were going, but what they ultimately do is they name that place Plymouth after the place that they left. Okay. So, Germany, Geneva, England, Holland, and back now to the New World is how this Puritanism develops. I know it's very, very complicated. So, ultimately, they're going to get up into New England, and that's going to have a huge impact on who we are, which we'll talk about. Lord, thank you that you are the Lord of history. We know, Lord, that much history is indicative of the sin of men and women. History then, history now. But we thank you that you are the sovereign of history. And nothing transpires outside of you using it to accomplish your perfect will. We thank you for that. We rest in that, both for them and then, and for ourselves and now. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.